session we had in here, I said, welcome to Bethlehem. It meant a little bit different on the last one, but I meant welcome to Bethlehem as a tent, Talks 3. Just a couple of health and safety things before we kick off. You're probably getting quite bored with this, but it's important. You came in one fire exit. You're going to go out of another fire exit. There's one over there to your right, and there's one over there to your left as well. Can I ask you to keep the walkways clear, just in case it does fill up and there's an urgent need to evacuate, which I'm quite sure there won't be. Can I also ask you to check your mobile phones, please, that they're switched off or on silent? Please don't put them down on the ground and walk away afterwards. We have had one or two mobile phones left in venues. I want to just give a couple of notices. This talk is going to be recorded, and a recording of it will be available probably about half an hour after it finishes over at G-Talks at G-Books. But also, if you are going to ask a question, I think questions are going to be allowed afterwards, Padraig, aren't they? If you are going to ask a question, probably a colleague of mine will come round and put this thing in front of your nose. Please don't speak before it happens, otherwise the recording guy can't pick your question up. So we get a whole CD full of answers, but we didn't know what the questions were. So if I could ask you to be patient there. And also a notice about food. On Monday afternoon, tomorrow afternoon, we're asking if anybody's got any unused packets or unopened tins, if they've been camping, please don't take them home or certainly don't throw them away. Could you please drop them over? I think it's at G-Source, but about 4:30 onwards tomorrow afternoon, where they'll be gathered up and given to destitute asylum seekers. Okay, well, I'd like now to introduce Padraig Katuma. Did I get that right? How about that? Who I know as the Belfast poet, but he's a community dialogue facilitator, and I won't go on anymore except to say welcome.
No, oh, it is now. Good afternoon. Lovely to see you all. Thanks very much for coming. It's lovely to see so many faces. Sometimes I think in a gathering like this, it would be very interesting to just say, let's just tell stories to each other. Let's just stop now and talk. I think that sometimes when I'm on a bus, like what would happen if the doors of this bus was going to be locked for 5 or 6 hours? How would we have conversations with each other? And I think we'd have very interesting conversations, provided there was the guarantee of both coffee and an eventual escape. So we'll start with a poem. In the name of goodness, of love and broken community, in the name of meaning and feeling, and I hope you don't screw me, in the name of darkness, of light and ungraspable twilight, in the name of mealtimes and sharing and caring by firelight, in the name of action and peace and human redemption, in the name of eating and drinking and table confession, in the name of sadness, regret and holy obsession, the holy name of anger, the spirit of aggression, in the name of forgive and forget, and I hope I get over this, in the name of Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of beauty and broken and beaten up daily, in the name of selling our creeds and believing in maybe, we gather here, a room full of strangers, and speak of our hopeland and talk of our danger, to make sense of our feeling, to authenticate lives, to humanize feeling and stop telling lies, in the name of our passions, our lovings and decent obsessions, in the name of prayer and worship and demon possession, in the name of efficiency, stupidity and the wholly ineffectual, in the name of the straight and the queer, the trans and bisexual, in the name of goodness and kindness and intentionality, in the name of harbor and shelter and family. Amen. It's a little prayer. This afternoon's talk is going to be looking a little bit at some of the interpersonal dynamics from the fourth gospel and trying to guess a little bit about what can those mean. The hope that I have really is that our time of listening to me and then to each other, because it would be nice to hear a few stories from people at the end, the hope I have is that it can inspire all of us to engage in the gospel of other people's lives, because there are so many stories around us where you think, This could have been a parable. This could have been right out of one of the Gospels, if a Gospel were being written today. And so it's with that in mind that I hope by looking at some of that, by looking at some of the dynamics that are being recorded in the fourth gospel, linking that to a few stories that I'll tell, and then linking that to the stories that are in your own mind also, I hope that we can be inspired to look at the gospels that are being lived around us. I'm going to use the Bible, which actually I didn't bring one, so I might need to borrow one. Oh, no, I did. It's in my bag. No, we're grand. We're all sorted. I'm just displaying the Catholic stereotype there of the Bible. Sure. I don't know. I have one somewhere. I think. So, but it's got more books than many of yours. But anyway. A few years ago, I was coming home, and there was a bunch of lads who lived on the street that I was living on, just off the Falls Road in West Belfast, and oftentimes my interactions with them were telling them to get the hell out of my backyard while they were smoking dope and throwing things at one of my roommate's windows. So I was coming home, and they're all outside on the street having a beer, and they gave me a call. As I was going into the house, one of them said, "Sure, come over and have a beer," and I thought, here's an opportunity for an engaging opportunity with these young fellas that might mean that they don't annoy me at night times anymore. So I went across, and one of them, I got a beer, and one of them says to me, "What do you do?" And I said, "I do a little bit of work in schools. I do a little bit of reconciliation work. I do a little bit of work in the monastery, and I study theology." And one of them goes, "Theology?" And there's, what, 7 or 8 of them. And they were all really interested in theology, which shocked me. And then one of them goes, "Here, mate, what do you make of the Da Vinci Code?" And I was, it was a few years ago, and I was like, "Ah, right." And I went, "Well, like, it's pleasant fiction, kind of, in the MacGyver kind of way, but, you know, I wouldn't be taking any theology from it." And this is a 100% quote. One of the guys goes to me, "I think it's shite. Jesus was a Catholic. He wouldn't have married a whore." So. Now, therein he demonstrated something quite incredibly human. Our ability to make the Bible say what we want it to say, okay? So I said to him, I mean, I wasn't really sure whether I should say, "Well, actually, friend, the Bible at no point says that Mary Magdalene was engaged with the trades of the nighttime. It only says that she had 7 demons. I didn't say that to him, but I did say, "I think you'll find that Jesus was a Jew." And the lads looked at each other like, and one of them goes, "A Jew," says he, "aye." And they thought that was another joke. At which point I finished my beer. Just talked about music and the Da Vinci Code. So, we're going to be using the Bible. And I'm aware of the danger of making the Bible say what you want it to say. But I have the microphone, so I'm going to do it. So, John's Gospel is an intriguing Gospel. It is quite different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. It includes stories that the other Gospels don't include. It excludes stories that the other Gospels do include. It positions some of the stories at different points of the Gospel than others. So, for instance, Jesus' ministry begins with the clearing of the temple in John's Gospel, whereas in the Synoptics it ends with that, which poses a very good question for us to think about what is the purpose of the Gospels. Interestingly, there's no exorcisms in John's Gospel. That's a very interesting point. There are 7 signs, 7 miracles, each of which is accompanied by a phrase where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, the way, the truth of the life," that kind of thing. And each of those "I am" sayings is linked to an "I am" saying in the middle part of Isaiah's, the book of Isaiah, the Deutero-Isaiah. So it's an incredibly textured and layered Gospel. There is no talk of the kingdom of God. That phrase, kingdom, basileia, doesn't occur in John's Gospel. But what does occur over and over and over again is life. "I am the life," you will, you know, all this kind of idea. Intriguingly as well, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is no talk of eschatology, of the final days. There's nothing like that in John's Gospel. And the reason for it is both simple but also very complicated. The reason for it is that the Johannine version in the fourth gospel of eternal life happens now. Eternal life, as far as John is concerned, has already begun. We're not waiting for things to end because they've ended and begun all at once in the embodiment of the Word made flesh who is here among us. And that is an incredible thing for us to reflect on in the way that John looks at things, that eternal life has already begun. So much so that some scholars think that the reason for the inclusion of the Lazarus story at such an important point right before he's arrested, Jesus is arrested, is because the Johannine community were trying to figure out, well, we didn't think we were going to die. Because, like, life has begun, you know. So how when they take the idea of you will have life and life to the full, it was confusing. What do we do with death when eternal life is already here? So that's the interesting thing about John's gospel. I'm not going to look at any of the miraculous stories. What I am going to do is look at some of the interpersonal, non-miraculous narratives. Some of the experiences of people meeting people in John's gospel that might be kind of akin to our own ordinary lives, our own ordinary experiences. Elie Wiesel, the death camp survivor, says in one of his books, God created human beings because God likes a good story. And it's with a narrative approach that we're going to look at this. We're looking at the story of our own lives also. First story I want to look at, and I think you'll be familiar with all of these stories, is the story in John chapter 4. The story of Jesus' encounter and engagement with the Samaritan woman. As you know, he's walking along with the disciples. They're in the territory of Samaria, and he's hungry and he's tired and he's thirsty, and the disciples go off to town to get some food. Jesus sits down, and it says it's the sixth hour or the 12th hour, midday. I can't remember. Somebody can look it up. One of you Protestants can look it up because you know where it is. I don't know where it is. This woman comes along, and it's at the hottest time of the day. And she comes, and Jesus says to her, give me a drink. And she says to him, what are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan woman? She was doubly afflicted in the times for a drink for, because he shouldn't have touched anything. He shouldn't have been speaking to her, and he shouldn't have been touching anything that she'd have been touching for fear that it might have been a certain time of the month, because then he might have been contaminated by a Samaritan woman by drinking from something that she had touched. So he broke a lot of social norms in that context. Now, and then we'll go on to look at the rest of the story. There is a very interesting commentary on it by Sandra Schneiders, S-C-H-N-E-I-D-E-R-S. She's a remarkable Johannine scholar from the States. I think she's from the States, actually. That seems to be where she operates from. And the book that is called Written That You May Believe, and it's a series of essays on John's Gospel, and it's well worth reading. And she says, and she puts the point very well, that it may have been written as a way for the Johannine community to try to engage a little bit about the reality of the many Samaritans who were converting to Christianity in the early stages of the Johannine community. So much so that she looks at the five husbands, and she links that to 2 Kings 17, where it's talking about the five gods that the Samaritan community had adopted, which kind of got them the stigma of not being orthodox and correct according to the understanding of Judaism at the time. So she sees the story as representative of the woman, as representing like an archetype of the Samaritan community and a theological engagement in that way. You can also look at the story. This is the thing about John's gospel. Sure, it doesn't really matter. You can look at it in so many different ways, and you don't necessarily have to choose one over the other. We can also look at it as a story of a human being engaging with a human being. So it doesn't really matter which way you choose to look at it. You can make your own mind up as you do your own scholarship and your own reading. She's speaking away to him, and he says to her, go get your husband. And she says, sir, I have no husband. And he goes, that's right, because you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. I see you are a prophet, sir, said she. And then she goes into the theological conversation about Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem and where one should worship and where one shouldn't worship. What's amazing is the line, whenever the conversation has gone on, and it reports her going back to her town, and the fact that she had come late and alone implies that she was somewhat stigmatized, even among her own people. To travel at the hottest point of the day to get water implies that you wanted a little bit of solitude. And maybe that was the reason for the real banter as recorded between her and Jesus, that it was perhaps a solitary experience, maybe because she felt like in the eyes of other people, her dignity wouldn't be affirmed. And it says she rushed back to the town and she says, come see the man who told me everything I have ever done. And that's what I want to point to, is the beauty of hearing your own story said back to you in a way where somebody believes something more profound about you than what you might believe about yourself. I'll say that again. The beauty of hearing your own story told back to you in a way that somebody believes something more profound about you than you believe about yourself. And I'd like you to think about, how often does this happen? How often are our encounters with somebody who may, for good reason, feel stigmatized or be stigmatized? How often do our encounters with them, or encounters with you, if you represent various stereotypes that cause you to feel and be stigmatized and not marginalized, how often are encounters with people ones that actually subvert a negative self-understanding that we might have about ourselves or about somebody else and say, actually, I believe something more about you than you believe about yourself? There's a totally true story about my mum. My mum's mum, my gran, had just died. And it was a complicated time. My mum was very low, very upset. She spent a lot of time for a number of months in bed, sleeping. There were six kids in the family. It was not an easy time to have such a heavy load of work and to be coping with grief, and also to discover a vocabulary of grief which allows us to stay where we are. Isn't easy when, you know, we often feel like, well, you need to move on. You know, a lot of the phrases we have around grief imply that you should move on. So mum was lying in bed one afternoon, and she says that she woke up because a woman walked into the room, a woman who looked somewhat similar, like an Irish woman, like my grandmother, my mum's mum, dressed in the same kind of way, grey hair, curly. And she came in, and mum said she felt her sit on the bed. Mum felt the bed depress. And mum understood that this woman was Mary, the mother of God. And she looked at her, and the woman looked back at my mum, and she said, "You never liked me much, did you?" And my mum said, "No. No, I didn't." She goes, "I never knew how to get on with my own mum, so I never knew how to pray the rosary. I couldn't connect with you." And the woman goes, "That's okay." And then my little brother walked into the room. My mum looked to the door where my little brother had come in, looked back, and the woman was gone. What was amazing about that is that my mum said that it was hearing her own story told back to her. And it wasn't with new information, but it was with a compassion with which my mother had not given herself. "You never liked me much, did you?" "No, that's okay. That's okay, I understand." Just simple words. You don't need a degree in psychology to be able to say to somebody, you have permission to be yourself. You have permission to experience the experiences you've had and to be affected by them. And actually, I'm not going to rush you from them. That's okay. And actually, the permission and the allowance of that experience was what allowed my mother to inhabit the grief that she was in and also begin to tell the story of the grief, which was to begin to move and to begin to own the grief and see herself as something bigger than the grief that she was living in. Now, did that really happen? I've no idea. But is it true? Absolutely. Absolutely. Totally true. True in the most beautiful sense of the word, in that truth is the embodiment of the Son of God who came and lived amongst us and had transformative and beautiful encounters with human beings. John Paul II said that in prayer, the protagonist is always God. Even when we feel that we are the ones who are prayerless, we are the ones who are not engaging with our own prayer, that always, even in when we go, "God, I don't pray enough. My prayer is empty. My prayer is beyond me. I don't know what to pray." He'd say that's always an invitation from God. Never think that the impulse and the initiative toward prayer comes from yourself. It always comes from a stirring of God. And with a stirring and an invitation of God, there is always welcome. And with welcome, there is acceptance and permission and engagement and encounter where you are. Because that is an incarnational theology. We don't need to transcend above the experiences of our lives. The very point of the incarnation is that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us so that we don't need to try to become divine and dwell in the hereafter. The next story I'd like to look at, it comes from... I'll tell you a story. We try to do this. We try to tell each other our stories. We try to hear stories in a way that echoes something meaningful and something dignifying. And we make attempts. They're not always the best attempts. But I'd like to say something, because I think sometimes we can feel anxious about our attempts. And I'll tell you about something that was an attempt, and probably according to the textbook, it wasn't a very effectual one, but actually it was very meaningful. It was the first time I ever told anybody that I was gay. I was applying to go on a Christian program, and it was asking about you, your testimony and what you believe and when did you become a Christian and all this. And there was this little section that said, have you ever been involved with the following? Drug addiction, homosexuality, alcoholism, and occultism. Four little juggling boxes of decrepit behavior. Now, the one that I was most concerned with was putting a little tick in number two, and I was petrified, and I didn't know what to do, and I closed the application form. I was like, forget it, no way, nah, I'm going to go and do something else, because I hadn't told anybody. I barely told myself. And anyway, something was gnawing away at me, so I went and I found a youth group leader, and I said, can we have a chat? And we stepped outside where the youth group was meeting, and I just started to bark, is the only word I can use to describe the kind of sobbing. Bark, because it hurt. Sobbing in and sobbing out. And he, God love him, hadn't a clue what to do. Like, he was just like, you all right? Well, clearly not. I've got a great joke to tell you. So he, but anyway, he asked the kind of questions that we all ask. And all I could do is I said, come with me. So I went and we went to a room and I took out the application form and I opened it to the page with the four little boxes. And there were three lines to explain my decrepit behavior as well. And I said to him, I have to tick this. And I pointed to box number two. And I could see a look of shock on his face. And this is what happened. He told me a story about a time when he was at a charismatic healing service run by the Anglican Church on the north coast of Ireland. And somebody there had a real deep intuition that there was an individual in the crowd who had a cyst and they wanted to pray for that person with a cyst. And they were going, there's somebody in the room that has a cyst. Somebody in the room that has a cyst. Now, the fella, the youth group leader, had a cyst on his left testicle. And he was too embarrassed to come forward in front of everybody and announce to everybody, for fear of the laying on of the hands, presumably, he was too embarrassed to say what was true. So he said nothing. And the woman who had the intuition was going, there is somebody here who has a cyst. And he was mortified, presumably drawing all kinds of attention to himself. Anyway, at the end of the healing service, he went up and he explained to somebody who was part of the healing ministry team that he did indeed have the silent cyst that wouldn't own up to itself. And I didn't ask the details. Remember that I was still kind of barking in these sobs of the kind of, my world was becoming to be measured by before and after this experience. And he was talking to me about his balls. And I really didn't know what to do. And in particular, he was talking about the left one, a testicle in which God had a kind of disproportionate interest at a healing meeting of Anglicans on the north coast of Ireland. And that was the end of that. Now, I was kind of in the middle of the madness of kind of going, I've just told somebody something. I was also going, why the hell is he talking to me like this? But there was another part of me thought, I think I'm right that this guy is a little bit freaked out. I was astonishingly intuitive at my age 70. But he is telling me something that's intimate. He's making a risk. He's trying to say something that says, well, I'll take a bit of a risk here too. I'll try to say something by talking to you about my sore testicle that might make you telling me that you're gay feel a little bit better. Now, it didn't, but it did, do you know? And while on the one hand, you wouldn't write it into your child protection policy as a kind of a way to respond. He responded with a level of compassion and a level of sharing that actually was meaningful, because I was 17 then, and I still remember it. And I remember him, I haven't seen him in years, but I remember him with great compassion because of the level of, come on, sure, there's another event happening in the youth group. He goes, come on, let's go back. Do you know? And there was just something about, well, it's us. A little bit like the Johannine, come and see, when they ask him in the second chapter of John's Gospel, Master, where do you live? Come and see. It's a, let's make an us. And there's something about that that goes beyond techniques of pastoral care or the science or the art of human encounter. And it just says something about, well, let's be an us for a while and let's engage, which is, I find, very moving. And this particular guy, I hope he doesn't download Greenbelt talks because he'd be mortified. And he might go, it was actually the right testicle, Padraig. John chapter 8 records a story of a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, that's kind of mortifying for everybody concerned, not least the person who caught them in the very act of adultery. And it's interesting to look at it in the context of John's gospel. John 18:31 talks about how the Jews weren't allowed to enact any of the death penalties that were a part of the Torah. The Romans wouldn't allow them to be in charge of their own affairs. And 2 Kings 17 talks about how it needs to be the witness to throw the first stone. It has to be the witness who does that. And it's such an interesting story because it talks about Jesus' body. He bends down, he stands up, he writes, he bends down, he stands up. There's a lot of talking about his physical body, which is a very important thing for us to realize that he was a human. He wasn't just kind of God dressed up in skin, but he was human. So there's a lovely physical description in there too. And what did he write on the ground? Do you know that bit when he says that he wrote on the ground? What did he write? Do you know? A little poem? Did he draw a sketch? Did he ask, where is the man? Do you know? Did he write the name of the man? What did he write? And I know we won't know the answer to the question, but it is a lovely question to think about. What did he write? And then he said, let those among you, as you know, without sin, cast the first stone. And there is a way of addressing a crowd that levels the playing field of a crowd, where we are in contact with our ordinary humanity, where we are all aware we share the same flesh, we share the same experience of being embodied. We are human because we are so adept at making rungs, especially when it comes to moral behavior of who's better than the other, and, well, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. Do you know, that kind of thing. Or I'm bad, but I wasn't caught. Maybe that's what some of them were thinking. And he asked that. I'd like to tell you another gay story. I hope you'll allow me to do this. A few years ago, a friend of mine who's a priest, he was a lovely man, very gentle, pastoral man, very grandfatherly. We were going for a walk, and he says to me, Padraig, I'd like to ask you a question. And I said, work away. And he goes, can you tell me, do you have any friends? Now, with this particular priest, you know that you don't actually, you have to wait for about 5 or 6 minutes before you ever get to the actual point of things, you know. So I knew he wasn't asking me, was I friendless? So I waited. Can you tell me, do you have any friends? Do you have anybody with whom you share the geography of the heart? Do you have anybody with whom you engage in deep discussion, talking about your faith, your life, your hopes, your failures, your spirituality in a homosexual fashion? And I got to the end and I said, are you asking me, do I have a partner? And he goes, well, I suppose I am. And I went, well, I don't, but you kind of make it sound pretty nice. So, and it was meaningful because his perspective on things probably does come from more of a conservative point of view. But he was understanding. He wasn't wanting to say, you know, do you engage in decrepit behavior? Do you know, tick this box. You know, he wasn't asking that. Even though his theology probably would come from a more conservative point of view, he was nonetheless wanting to imply that he understood that if I were to be in a relationship, problematic as that may be with a theological viewpoint, he nonetheless dignified it by saying, I'm not accusing you of being less than human. And compare that with a situation where I'd been invited to speak in a church and then they found out that I was what the Bishop of Nigeria calls a homosexualist, and they called up and they said, you can't come, but, oh no, hang on, you can, provided you can assure us that you're not moving toward a relationship of any kind. And that happened within a similar kind of time. And I thought, I got to thinking to go, there are ways of asking the same question which both level the ground or divide the ground into two very definite categories of us and you people, do you know? And I am exceptionally capable of doing that, no matter who. With this particular church group that said that to me, I remember thinking about it afterwards to go, I think they were concerned about not wanting to endorse something or pretend to endorse something that they thought would be not endorsing of the way that they look at things. They were trying to do something with integrity. They were asking me the question as opposed to, you know. So there was a real attempt at trying to do what was felt to be right. Now, the consequence of it didn't feel very truthful in the understanding of truthful that I'd like to put forward to you. Truth as embodied by the person of Jesus in Nazareth. Complicated, confusing, beautiful, engaging, transformative. It didn't feel that kind of truthful. But I do know that that's the motivation it came from. So we need to be, I can't kind of use the violence with which I feel sometimes I've been burdened with to refer back to people who may have burdened me with that perspective. I think that there is something in the way that Jesus addressed the mob, presumably mostly of men, who were surrounding this poor woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery, her male partner not at threat of being killed. There was something about the way that Jesus engaged that leveled the ground. And I'd be actually very interested in hearing what some of you here might want to yell out. Why do you think it says, beginning with the eldest, they left? I'm not looking for one answer. It always strikes me with imagination. That's how it's recorded in the Gospel of John. Beginning with the eldest, they left. The eldest was wisest. Had more time to do more wrong things.
Yeah.
Other people? More self-aware? Eldest set the way. Very interesting perspective. Any others? Those are the kind of things that come to my mind as well. But I like that it's not explained. Beginning with the eldest, they moved away. And Jesus says to her, has nobody condemned you? No, well then I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. There is an important thing, and especially when we're engaging in a kind of a social understanding of the dynamics of the gospel in an interpersonal narrative. I know sometimes the accusation is, oh, but you leave all the moral injunctions aside. Just love each other and it's all grand and it's all woolly and it's all liberal. We do need to engage with a very important understanding of sin. And James Allison describes sin as an addiction to being less than ourselves. And I think that's worthwhile, that this woman perhaps, like all of us, was engaged in behaviors or thoughts or a life that demonstrated an addiction to being less than ourselves. And that's worthwhile in understanding that and taking that injunction to go and sin no more very, very seriously. Very seriously indeed. Because if we take sin seriously, it is about going, I don't want to be less than myself or cause somebody else to be less than themselves. I'd like to read you something from Augustine of Hippo, a complicated humanoid if there ever was one. But this is beautiful. He describes sin as being outside of yourself and that the engagement with Jesus is being called into yourself. This is from his Confessions. And it's a big book and it's in there somewhere. I can't remember where it is. So don't ask me because I have no idea. Late, oh late have I loved you. Oh beauty, ever ancient, ever new. You were within me, but I was in the world outside myself. And I, seeking there for you, rushed upon the things that you had made. You were with me, but I was not with you. You called, shouted, broke through my deafness. You flared, blazed, banished my blindness. You lavished your fragrance. I gasped, and now I pant for you. I tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst. You touched me, and now I burn for your peace. Beautiful. Stunning. You touched me and now I burn for your peace. I gasped and now I pant for you. There is something amazing about an engagement with somebody that shocks you into curiosity, that shocks you into going, this is a kind of a human encounter now that I wasn't expecting. Years ago, I was on the 16A going from Dublin City up to Drumcondra. I was supposed to be at a meeting and I don't like being late for meetings, even though I regularly enough am. But I still don't like it. And I was on the bus and I knew I was going to be late. And there was a woman sitting next to me. And as it was coming up towards the bus stop that I needed to get off with, she could see that I was gathering my bags. And she goes, here, young fella, any chance you'd stay on the bus with me for a few stops to carry me shopping? Because I'm terrible tired. She's about 80. And I was like, oh, gosh, you can't say no to an 80-year-old woman that says, young fella, can you stay on the bus with me for a few stops? So I was like, right, I'm late. I'll be later. So I stayed on the bus for a wee while, expecting, you know, this is going to be it. This is going to be I'll carry her bags. She'll say, aren't you a lovely filly? Were you ever in the Scouts? I was. Lovely. Super. Do you know, I that's how I expected it would turn up. And then I'd make my apologies at the meeting and say I was helping an old lady. And then they can't be annoyed at me. Because if they are, they are Pharisees. Anyway, we get off the bus. I carry her shopping, which isn't heavy. And she links her arms with me and she trots along like this. Sprightly as anything. And I'm looking down at her because she was, you know, not more than 4'10", I'd say. Looking down at her and she's going, chatting away. Anyway, this woman comes towards us, a woman in her 40s. And the woman looks at me, looks down at the woman, looks back at me, and she goes, how are you, Mary? Now, there's a particular tone in Dublin. How are you, Mary? Like, there was an oceanic volume of information requested in that, like, who the hell is this fella? How did you snap him? You know, I think you could have done better. And on and on. Mary, as I now found out her name was, looks at the woman, looks at me, and she goes, some girls never lose their touch. And I looked at her and I went, I've been had. And she's like, well, do you want a cup of tea? I was like, no way in hell do I want a cup of tea. I know what you've done to me in the broad light of day. Who knows behind four walls? So I deposited in her house, left the bags there and went to the meeting feeling like, God almighty, I've just been had, do you know? And I just said, sorry, I'm late. And kept myself to myself. Now, that was a surprising and curious engagement, okay? And I do think that the gospel of the lives of people around us can hold such moments like that when we are open to them, when we're open to something small, when she's open to saying, I kind of want to take the piss out of this guy, lad, for a while. You know, he looks naive. Let's see if he really is. You know, I'm assuming she's dead, but if she's not, I really hope to God that she is still as salty and as sprightly and as engaging as she was then. And actually, now I'd go in for a cup of tea. See what happens. There isn't a science or an art or a textbook to human engagement and human encounter. But I do think that there is the astonishing permission of this man, complicated man, who was killed because we didn't know what to do with him. There is this record here of this man who seemed to engage with all kinds of salty, sprightly, interesting people who represented something that was technically untouchable, whether by social or religious norms, whether by gender differences, whatever. He seemed to engage something. I imagine he enjoyed engagement with people. I imagine he did, because there is something amazingly freeing when you leave go of the categories of who's in and who's out, when suddenly every person who you can possibly meet becomes the possibility of engaging the gospel of somebody else's story. And life becomes full of stories. Life becomes full of life. And we understand a little bit about what Elie Wiesel said, God made human beings because we like a good story. Or God likes a good story. Mary Doria Russell, a marvelous writer, said, well, maybe we made God up because we like a good story. And I think that's a good point too. And then she goes, but it's a good story, so let's keep on telling it. So she's a Jew, she's allowed to say those kinds of things. So you either have to be Jewish or Pete Rollins to say that kind of thing, get away with it. In John 20, there is a beautiful story which I heard when I was at Taizé the first time that I went there. We see the disciples gathered in the upper room for fear. Jesus has died, and then they've heard stories that he's been resurrected, which was confusing because most of them had left him, and they were gathered in the upper room for fear. And I imagine that there was fear of what was going to happen. Were they also going to be crucified? But also potentially a fear of, what about us? Are we going to be crucified? The gospel records that he was among them. It doesn't say he came in or he went through the door. It just suddenly says he was among them. And he said to them, peace be with you. I don't speak Aramaic or Hebrew, but I do know that peace be with you is also the greeting. Shalom. So all the people here know better than me. There we are. Aramaic, yeah. Shlama, I'm coming. Does that mean peace be with you? Yeah. Which is hello. So another way of reading that part in John 20 is the disciples were gathered in the upper room for fear. And Jesus was among them, and he said, "Hello, how's it going?" People say it in different ways. In Dublin, people say, "What's the story?" Or "story, bud," is what it's become kind of abbreviated and lengthened into. Quenching our fear can be a terrible thing, but I think there is something that is everlasting in the idea of learning to say hello to the parts of us that we would rather hide from. And I think that there is something about a meaningful engagement of the human with the human itself in that idea of learning to allow ourselves in our prayer, to allow ourselves and to allow God to say hello to us in the place where we have locked ourselves away because of fear of ourselves, fear of what we're capable of, whether in a positive and destructive or negative and constructive way. That hello might be a wonderful way to begin and end all of our spirituality, to allow a deep engagement with that to come and to be a transformative engagement in a way that allows you to be where you are, but also engages you where you're at and dignifies the perspective where we're coming from. I want to think a little bit about Mary of Magdala as well. A few years ago, my mum had bought a microwave and she took it home and it wasn't working. So she called up the shop and she said to them, "The microwave's not working." And they said, "Actually, it's a bad batch, but you need to call the manufacturers." So mum called the manufacturers, which was a call center somewhere in Bognor Regis. And I just made that up because I like saying the word Bognor Regis. Is anybody here from Bognor Regis? Hello. I didn't mean to say that nastily. It wasn't Bognor Regis. I've no idea where it was. Anyway, so the woman said to her, "What's wrong?" And she said, "You know, this microwave, this batch that I just bought from here is wrong." And that was grand. And the woman says, "What's your address?" And mum goes through the address. Now, my mum hadn't realized, right, and then the woman said to her, my mum hadn't realized that the call center wasn't in Ireland, okay? And so mum gives the address and ends with County Cork. It's where my parents live, where I'm from. And the woman goes, "Where's that?" My mum, thinking that she was perhaps a native of the area, goes, "Up the road from the Protestant church." Now, what the woman was asking was Scotland, England, Isle of Man, Channel Islands, or Northern Ireland, or Republic of Ireland, her kind of catchment area. And mum was mortified once she realised it. And then the lady says to her, "I'm afraid I don't understand what you're telling me," which is a very nice way to actually say it. And then mum goes, "Ireland, Ireland," and concluded matters fairly quickly and, you know, hung up. And then she told me, and she was mortified. And now I'm telling you, but I know you'll treat her story with dignity. So there's something there about giving the wrong answer, even though it's true. And in John chapter 20, we see Mary of Magdala. Now, Mary, I think it's certainly in Matthew, and I think it's in Luke. No, Matthew, Mark, and John. Mary of Magdala is recorded as the first one to see Jesus alive. I think Luke and Acts recorded that it was Peter. So you can make your own mind up. But Mary of Magdala is meeting Jesus. And he is in the garden and she's trying to figure out who he is. She thinks he's the gardener. And she's wrong. But when you look at the idea of how John is getting across things, John's gospel begins with the same words as the book of Genesis. In the beginning, Bereshit bara Elohim. And in the beginning is how John's gospel also starts. And John's gospel goes through this beautiful prologue. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, 35, 41, 43, and then at the start of chapter 2, verse 1, it keeps on saying the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day, until you get to chapter 2, verse 1, when it says 3 days later. There's this beautiful recreation of the Genesis story with the whole idea that it culminates in a wedding at Cana. And Mary is the woman who urges Jesus into doing something. And he refers to her as woman. He never calls her mother throughout the whole thing. He always calls her woman, which is a kind of an Eve recreation of that whole story. And then toward the end of the gospel, it says that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was laid in the garden tomb. It's very specific to call it the garden tomb. And then the third time, Mary goes to find him. And she says to him, "Are you the gardener?" Now, the Orthodox Church sees Jesus as the eighth day of creation toward which we are all brought and into which we are culminated. Human creation is finished. It is finished, is like what he says from the cross in John's Gospel. So in a certain way, Mary was right. Are you the gardener? Yeah, we're in Eden. This is the new day of creation. The old has gone. We are here. This is eternal life begun now for those with eyes to see it. And all are called to have these eyes. And there's a way of engaging with human beings where we can see eternal moments in the short second of engagement, where a small encounter with the gospel of somebody else's story can be meaningful and transformative. And I do think that this idea of eternal life being now shouldn't necessarily be about a primary obsession or interest in seeing the miraculous. A number of years ago, I was trying to make a decision, and I went and I sat outside, and I was really praying for the Lord God Almighty to tell me what the right decision to do should be. And I was closing my eyes, and no joke, this flashing light started happening. And I was like, this is incredible, until I heard the roar of the car that had been coming up through me. And I was sitting under a willow tree, so the lights of the car were kind of flashing in and out of the leaves of the willow tree. So, of course, that's where the flashing came from. I laughed at myself, but I didn't take the lesson for a long time about stop looking desperately for the miraculous to prove something. There's something about that when we look at the last chapter of John's Gospel, where we hear the story of Peter, where he is moved beyond the yearning for the miraculous as proof. You know the story. It says Peter went back to fishing. And you see that Peter was a man of influence because loads of them followed him. Loads of them went with him. And they go out and they catch nothing all night. It says in the morning they've got nothing. And one of them sees Jesus on the shore who's cooking. Where did he buy the fish? Seeing as I don't know, that is an interesting question really, isn't it? Where did he buy the fish? How did he light the fire? And then he says, it is the Lord. And Peter is stripped for work. He puts on a few clothes and he dives into the water. There's a lovely retelling of the calling of Peter in that context, in that, which gospel is it? I wrote it down. I think it's Mark details the calling of Peter, where Jesus says, push your boat out to sea. And he preaches and then he says, did you catch anything? No. And then he goes, throw your nets to the side. And Peter thinks, you're an idiot, you're a carpenter, but you're not a very good fisherman. Anyway, they catch it. So, and then he goes, I'll make you fishers of men. So there's this beautiful retelling of that in the last chapter of John's Gospel. And then there's a lovely retelling of the Matthew 14 story where John is seeing Jesus walking in the water and John goes, let me walk out to you. And he walks and he, you know. In the last chapter of John's Gospel, there's none of that. He's naked. He grabs on a few clothes and he dives in. It's not about the miracle anymore. It's about the encounter with this man who is eternal life. There's gone something much, much deeper. And then when he gets there, he's betrayed him three times. And religious art often depicts Peter with grooves down his cheeks where the tears would have flowed after he denied him three times. And he swims into him, and there's a charcoal fire, and John's Gospel has recorded that it's around charcoal that some of the denials happen to. And Jesus says to him three times, do you love me? Yeah. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? And then it says Peter was upset that he asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. There's an amazing level of understanding to kind of go, what did he mean when he said that? You know me, you know my story. And it brings us back to the idea that Peter's self-narrative probably would have been, you know my story, and it's one of betrayal. But somehow the engagement, the recreation, both of the calling, the walking on the water, and of the denial, says that Peter understood, that Jesus understood, that there was more to him than just the biography of denial that he may have been telling, the biography of failure. He says, I still believe something about you. I still believe this. And it's more dignified than you could imagine. And it's the belief in somebody else of him, believing that he's deeper than the biography of his experience or what, of his words, what he did or didn't say. That is so moving. He's moved from the vulgarity of, well, prove miracles, prove this. He's moved much more to transformative human encounter, which is something that we can all do. So when it says greater things you'll do in my name, I'm not looking to walk on water. I'm looking to hear stories of engagement with human beings that are transformative, whether in a dream like the Virgin Mary visiting my mother and saying to her, "You're grand," whether in whatever way that we are tricked, shocked into believing something much more beautiful about ourselves than our narrative or our biography would ever allow us to believe. Or sometimes, unfortunately, the way that we talk to each other. I'm convinced by the interactions of Jesus with the marginalized and with the curious and with the surprising. I'm convinced that these things are the kind of energy with which we should be infused in our engagements with ordinary, everyday, normal human beings like ourselves, so that every encounter in a queue, in a bus, in a shop, in our office, in our home, can become a curious, surprising encounter of engaging with one another. I'll finish off by reading a poem, and then we can, if anybody, I mean, you might have a question or two, but if anybody has a short story about a curious interaction, that might be fun too. Do you know, you can tell it to somebody next year, or you can grab the microphone and say it, but we'll have a few minutes, so we won't have time for lengthy narratives, but it'll be nice to hear a few of those stories too. I'm sure there are plenty in the room. This poem is called "Of Skinny Dipping, Lonely Nights, Charcoal Fires, Absolution, Breakfast and Forgiveness, A Short Reflection on the Last Chapter of the Fourth Gospel." So, now I know that John's Gospel records that Peter did put on some clothes before he dived into the water, but I changed that. So, so. Dove naked into cold water near the cove where the clothed man cooked fish. The water was teeming with 150 screaming out, "I do not know the man. I do not know the man. I do not know the man whose shackled hands I'd held the last time I'd seen the sea walking toward me on Sophia's heels, stepping over chaos and creating mad men's dreams. 153, and he, a carpenter, telling me, the fisher, cast your nets in the light of day, and I explained that while I am a ragged man, my sins are rich and meaty. I would take a beating before I'd heard a carpenter lay down the rules of eating from the sea. 153, and me, I followed because I knew no other way. This was the way of glory, the only way before me. My wife, she understood, or at least she kept her peace. 53, leaping from the sea to nets so empty they seemed dry. And now I am leaping naked from the deck to sea, and me, I'm hoping for a little bit of absolution, a miracle of forgiveness, an ending in myself. I am naked, plowing depths of wombing waters, salty with my tears and years of endless trying. 3 times of saying, no, I do not know him. No, I do not know him. No, I do not know him. So can I show him anything that's different now? He said, hello. The carpenter, he said, hello. And I said, yeah, I know. Pulling clothes around my body, covering my hair and skin from showing. 3 times with bread and fish around a charcoal fire, and I was questioned of my love. Do I love him more than fish, more than all this, more than miracles, and me and all that's in me? Jesus, you know everything, I said, and then I wept. You know damn well everything. I was on miraculous new waters. I faltered while the devil sauntered downtown. I am the pebble in your crown, Jerusalem's new clown. I've let you down, I've let us down, I've let me down, I've left me damn well down. Jesus, you know everything, I said, and then I wept. Are we beyond all this? Can we move on, he said. The miracles, big ball bravado, your sad old ego vying for acceptance. Are we beyond all this? Can we move on, he said. Jesus, you know everything, and the weight inside my head, I said. And he said, come now, fisherman, come on. Maybe sing a different tune and find a room where you can let me stay. And maybe take that oar out from your own eye and paddle back to where I started with you. Come out with me, out to sea. Let's be beyond all this and let's move on, he said to me. Be a miracle, believing in its very self. Thank you very much. Yeah, I wonder, does anybody have a salty story or a question or something to say? Down the back there. Their microphone's coming.
Do you have a written copy of that poem? It was brilliant.
Oh, thanks very much.
There
is a going to be a book coming out this autumn, and there is a blog that I've just started that'll have details of the book. And Mo, who's here, has a few copies of the blog, the website where you can get it. It's corkman.tumblr.com. Tumblr is TUMBLR.com.
Is anyone else anything?
Anyone else with stories or questions or salty encounters you want to say?
Mine's really a story of a very strange and surreal encounter I had on Snowdonia. I was up on Snowdon. We were with two American friends in about 2004. And on the way down, we first of all came across probably about a busload of Asian teenagers, quite inappropriately dressed, but having a great time scampering up the mountain. Eventually, we came across their leaders. And we got into conversation with them. Remember, this is on Snowdonia. They were Muslim youth leaders from an inner city area. And they explained to us that they were trying to bring these lads up in the way of peace. And we as Christians felt we needed to touch them and say that as Christians, as British Christians, we understood their problem. And we really had a great conversation on the side of Snowdonia in this. But to cap it all, and which made it even more surreal, along trotting up the road came an Orthodox Jew, ringlets, hat, you know, the whole works. "Hi," he said, and joined in the conversation.
Lovely. From Jerusalem to Snowdonia.
Somebody far away. Or you could meet me halfway. Come on.
There's a metaphor in there somewhere.
A story about prejudice and something amazing. I worked sometimes in a homeless hostel, and I was sitting one day with an old man in a room. And if anyone of you has been in a homeless hostel, you'll know that they're not the cleanest of places and the nicest of places to be. And I was sitting with this guy on his bed, rubber mattress, urine dripping off it. He had a bucket or a couple of old cider bottles with urine in it in his room. And he was dirty. He was not with it. And I was sitting opposite from him, trying to stray away a little bit from the urine. And he said, you remind me of him." And I said, "What? I should say I was about to tell him that I thought he had cancer." And he said, "Yes, you remind me of him." And I said, "Who do you mean?" And he said, "Jesus." And so I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, a few years ago I was in another shelter somewhere in Brighton, and he came to me." And I said, "You know, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, Jesus came to me." And I said, "What did he say to you?" And he said, "You're all right." And I almost burst into tears, really, because this was the most bizarre situation where there's a guy who is at the bottom of the heap. He's you know, below the bottom of the heap. And people would look at him askance in the street. They would walk away because of the smell and the sight. And here was a guy who Jesus had appeared to. And I've come across many stories like that of people who've just met Jesus, and he said something very simple, like he said to your mum, and it just transformed
their
lives. Pardon?
It was his mother. Don't mix the man up with his mother. You're talking to an Irish Catholic. Cheers. Sorry, I interrupted you.
We would have time for just one more if anyone wants to see.
I worked in a centre for people with learning difficulties and people who were homeless. And I was stood in the TQ one day behind Danny, and Danny's got learning difficulties, and he suddenly turned round to me and out of nowhere said, you know, Bob, when I come back, I want to come back as a London taxi. And that was it. He just turned around, went for tea.
What a marvellous way to end. A little bit of reincarnation. Don't we all need it? Thanks, Bob.
That's the end of the session. Thank you very much. I'm sure we'd like to give Corrig another round of applause. Thank you.
Thanks very much.
Okay, there is another session in here. If you would like to stay for that, just please stay in the tent. That's absolutely fine.